The reading this afternoon is from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, on page 1134. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who did not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of God.
Thank you for reading. The title for today's message is on our screen: True Freedom from Guilt and Shame. And if you would permit me, I'm going to take, I'm going to take a run up before we jump into the passage we just had read. So I'm going to kind of lead us into it. But let me open our time in prayer. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you because you're so patient. Thank you for the patience that you show towards me, even though I was really slow to understand your truth. Father God, I ask that you'd have mercy on us this afternoon, that you'd enable us to know you better, and to know you truly, not just know information about you, but to know you as our Father. We pray, Father God, that you'd be at work in our hearts, open our eyes to see you and your beauty and your glory. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guilt and shame are massively powerful emotions, forces in our lives. I'm sure at various points, whether it's for serious things or not serious, we've experienced those emotions, guilt and shame. Shame, let's think about shame for a moment. Shame, we can experience shame in social situations. I don't know whether you've been invited to reunions with people that you went to school, uni with. Or maybe you're just in at a party, at a dinner party, and people introduce themselves and, oh, what do you do for your job? Or where did you go to school? And it might be that you're speaking to someone who's a PhD, got some prestigious job, and you're thinking, I feel inadequate, I feel less than. So feelings of shame can arise from when we compare ourselves with other people. Or maybe a friend just bought a house in Canary Wharf, and you're still renting. It's a bit like, you can easily feel shame when we compare ourselves to other people. Or maybe you're the sort of person who has like a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan. You had a clear idea that by the time you were 30, by the time you were 40, by the time you were 50, you were going to achieve certain things. There's a certain place you wanted to be. And there are times where you compare yourself where you're at with where you intended to be. And that can induce feelings of shame, perhaps. Guilt. I guess guilt is an easier emotion to understand. When we've done something wrong, when we've caused pain to others, when we've broken laws, when we've harmed people, it's easy to feel guilty for that. But they're complex emotions, because sometimes we feel guilt and shame for the wrong reasons, and we'll think a little bit about that later on. Now, if we were to give voice to guilt, here's what guilt would say. Guilt would say, I've done wrong. I need forgiveness. I need to repay the person that I've harmed. Shame is slightly different. There's overlap, but shame is slightly different. Shame says, I'm dirty. I'm unclean. I'm not worthy of forgiveness. I need to hide. That's what shame often says. Now the question is, where do those feelings come from? Where do those feelings come from? When we're thinking about the beginnings of things, it's helpful to go back to the first book of the Bible. I think you've been there recently. And the first example of shame actually comes quite early in the Bible story. So if you were here in previous weeks, or perhaps you know the story anyway, Adam and Eve, they were placed by God in a fantastic garden. They were given freedom to just enjoy all the fruits of the garden. That one over there, it tastes like bacon, and that one tastes like egg. Fantastic. Vegan diet that they were on. And so they were enjoying God's creation. But then, sadly, they rebelled against God. They felt a sense of shame. But do you remember what they did? When they felt shame, they ran and they covered themselves with fig leaves and they hid. So for some reason, they associated their feeling of shame with the fact that they weren't wearing any clothes. And so they covered themselves with fig leaves and they hid from God. Perhaps they saw God as a rival for the first time. They felt uncomfortable in his presence. They were guilty. They felt shame. And so they hid. Now that story, there's so much we can learn from it, because what we can see is that guilt and shame, they're really powerful emotion, powerful forces. We do anything to avoid them. So think about Shakespeare's play, Macbeth. Lady Macbeth, she's implicated in the murder of the king. And she's there furiously trying to wash out her hands. Out damn spot. Because she feels guilty. She's racked with guilt. I wonder how often we're driven by a desire to be free from our guilt and our shame. But what we also see with Adam and Eve is that guilt and shame, it can often be misdirected. Even though they had rebelled against the almighty, loving creator of the universe, the thing that they're feeling guilty about or ashamed of is their nakedness. They're not so concerned with their evil rebellion. They didn't seek forgiveness when they were confronted by God. They blamed each other. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And so it's easy to feel ashamed of things we shouldn't, and to ignore the fact that we're guilty of something serious. Much of our feelings of guilt and shame, they can be misdirected. Our focus is often horizontal. We're looking at each other. And we ignore the vertical, our relationship with God. But when Jesus arrives on the scene, he links the horizontal and the vertical. We see that, for example, in the story of the leper who came to Jesus very early in Jesus' ministry. So this person had a terrible skin disease. It meant that he was an outcast in society. He came to Jesus and he said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And what Jesus does is just amazing. Jesus reaches out his hand and touches the man and says to him, "I am willing. Be clean." And immediately this guy, he's free from his terrible disease. Now I want us to imagine just for a moment what life was like for that leper. Because he had this terrible disease, he wasn't welcome in the community. He was an outcast. He was untouchable. Imagine how he felt. His leprosy was visible. And so as people looked at him, he felt their condemnation. He felt their rejection. As he walked around Galilee, no one stopped to say hello or shake his hand. No one gave him a hug or a kiss on the cheek. This leper felt unwanted, guilty, ashamed. But Jesus healed him. He first touched him, perhaps the first physical contact he's had in a long time. And in what Jesus did, he instructed the man to show himself to a priest. So what Jesus is doing, he's linking the horizontal and the vertical. He's to show himself to a priest to show that the healing has actually come from God, and so that this guy could be welcomed back into society. He was restored. The priest would testify to the fact that God was the one who healed the man and restored him. So what God has the power. He has the power to remove the things that cause us to feel ashamed. God is able to restore relationship. And Jesus demonstrated that in the story of this leper. Now the question is, how? How does God deal with our guilt and our shame? Now the Sunday school answer is Jesus, isn't it? Or gospel, if you're trying to get some extra points. And that's true. The answer is Jesus. The answer is the gospel. But when we first come to God with our feelings of guilt and shame, he doesn't do what we expect him to do. When we come to God with our feelings of guilt and shame, he actually first lets us know that the problem is worse than we think. So imagine you had a headache all week. Ibuprofen is not working, paracetamol is not working. So you go to the GP to get something stronger because the pain is so bad. And the GP tells you, actually, it's worse than you think. It's not a headache. You've actually got a brain tumour. That's a little bit like what God says to us. We come to him with our guilt and shame. He says, actually, no, the problem is worse than you think. It's actually a brain tumour. God shows us that our guilt and shame is often false and shallow. It's misdirected. We actually have a much bigger problem, the fact that we're rebels. We have rejected God, the loving giver. Thankfully, that's not all that God says. There is good news. So think about that doctor scenario again. So the doctor says to you, you have a brain tumour. But actually, I am the world's leading brain surgeon. I've operated on thousands of people, and I've never lost a patient. I've got 100% success rate. I can operate on you today, and you'll be completely fine. Yeah? Not the NHS, maybe. And in the same way, God tells us, it's worse than you think, but there's a solution, there's a cure. It's worse than you think, but there's a cure. So let's just think about those two things. What does God say to us first? How does God say to us it's worse than you think? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. As I said, we're going to take a run up to Romans 8. So start in Romans 1. So that is page 1128. Page 1128. So there's a heading on the right-hand column that says God's wrath against sinful humanity. I'm going to read from the little number 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So here we are, we come to God with our feelings of guilt and shame. Oh, I haven't achieved what I wanted to achieve in life. Or when I compare myself with this other person, I just don't feel right. We want to cover ourselves with fig leaves. But God says, actually, the problem is worse than you think. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's talking about us. It's saying that God is angry with us. Why is God angry? Well, our behaviour is ascribed as godlessness. We live without God. And wickedness. We do evil things. And describing our wickedness, it says that we suppress the truth by our wickedness. Suppressing truth. It's not the first thing we think of when we think of evil behaviour. Suppressing truth. What truth is it that we're suppressing, and why is it so bad? As we carry on reading, verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So the thing is that God has placed us in this world. He's made us. He made galaxies and belly buttons. And the thing is, the thing that's really, really clear is that we haven't made ourselves. We haven't made the world around us. Even if we're an engineer and we're able to put things together and make something fantastic, we haven't made the building blocks with which we're making stuff. We're not responsible. And what we ought to do is to look beyond ourselves and to think, there must be a creator. He must be far greater than I am. I ought to get to know him. And as we come to God's word, we realise that, yeah, he is a loving creator. And he calls us to know him, to love him, to trust him, to obey him. But rather than embrace this truth about God, we suppress it. Like a beach ball, we try and hold it underwater. We suppress this truth about God. It's impossible to do it truly and completely. The truth just keeps on coming up to and inconvenient moments. That God is there, that he's real, that he does want a relationship with us. But we still try and do it. We still try and suppress the truth about God. But God shows us that that's an evil thing. It makes God angry. Not because God is mean and vindictive, but because he wants what's best for us. He wants us to, we were made to enjoy him. He wants us to enjoy him. It's an evil thing that we ignore him. And so what God does, he hands us over to the things that we choose. I'd encourage you to read Romans 1 later on, but we're going to skip a bit. And just over the page, in 1:1-9, verse 28, it says, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." That's a horrible list. It's a list that describes our world. And if we're honest, it describes us. All sorts of things are in that list. And one that's always jumped out at me is the fact that it talks about disobeying parents. So you've got all these evil, evil things, and then suddenly, disobeying parents. But here's the thing, the very fact that we don't think that that's a big deal shows us how corrupt we really are. I mean, just think about it. Our parents or our carers, our guardians, they kept us alive, you know? So for us to turn away or turn against our parents, it's an unnatural thing to do. It's an evil thing to do. And actually, it's a mirror of what we do to God. And when I was younger, I enjoyed receiving computer games as Christmas presents. The problem with giving me a computer game is that you're not going to see me for the rest of the day. So my parents would give me a new game. I'd be like, "Thank you very much," in my room. And that's it. I might come out to eat. Maybe I might go to the toilet, I don't know, but I'm on that game. But we do the same thing with God. We're like, "Yes, thank you very much for your gifts, but relationship, not so much, not so interested." So we forget the fact that relationship with the giver is far more important, it's far more valuable than the gift. The giver is far more valuable than the gift, but we forget that. And so we come to God with feelings of guilt and shame about other things, trivial things. And God says, "No, actually, it's worse than you think. I'm angry with you because of the way that you treat me." How does God deal with his anger at our sin? We actually sang about it several times today. We sang about the atoning blood of Jesus. We sang about the cross. And over the page, we have a fantastic explanation of what Jesus achieved through his death. So have a look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25. So it's the last two words of page 1130. So page 1130, bottom of the page, two words. God presented, and over the page, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Let me read that again. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Those were the words that I failed to understand for so long. What God has done is he sent his son, Jesus. He sent Jesus as a sacrifice to bring us back into relationship with God. So we are not at one with God as we reject him. But Jesus, through his death, brings us back into at-one-ment, atonement. He makes atonement for us through the shedding of his blood. What happens at the cross is a swap. Because of the way that we treat God, we deserve to be punished by him. Jesus, he comes to earth as a human being. He lives a perfect life. The life that we were meant to live but failed to live. He perfectly loved God, trusted God, obeyed God, always. But instead of being rewarded for his life, instead he swapped places with us. He faced God's anger at our sin. And so all those who trust in him, it says at the end, to be received by faith, all those who put their trust in Jesus receive what Jesus deserves. Instead of being punished by God, we get to be accepted by God, welcomed by God, loved by God, accepted by God. Jesus faced God's wrath for us so that we might never have to face it. He took our guilt on himself and was punished. He took our shame on himself to free us from shame. He was stripped naked and beaten and executed as a criminal so that we might be clothed, so that we might be freed. We're not going to read it, but in Romans 6, it talks about how those who put their trust in Jesus are united with him in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. So just as Jesus died for our sins and was raised to live for God's, those who trust in Jesus, they get to do the same thing. We get the very Spirit of God living in us so that we can live for God ourselves. And so finally, we're at Romans 8. So turn there, Romans 8, page 1134. With that background, we should have a greater appreciation of what these words are saying. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the person who is in court, facing life imprisonment, there are no words which could be more beautiful to their ears than the words, not guilty. You're not condemned. And that's what God says to us, for those who are trusting in Jesus, not guilty. You're free from condemnation. For those who are trusting in Jesus, there is now no condemnation. So we come to God with our guilt and our shame. God tells us it's worse than you think, but there's a cure. And it's better than you could imagine. It might be that other people reject you. It might be that other people look down on you. But the Creator of the universe looks at you and says, you're my child. I love you. You're mine. I rejoice over you with singing. There is no condemnation for you. And if we're able to kind of assess whose opinion counts more, even if we want to condemn ourselves, or even if other people condemn us, if God says you're not condemned, his word holds the most weight, right? Often we strive to achieve things to cover our shame, to atone for our guilt. But those things, they're always going to leave us dissatisfied. But God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He saved us. He's put his very Spirit in us. And he's empowering us to live for him, to walk in freedom and joy. I wonder, do you know this freedom from condemnation? Do you know this freedom from guilt and from shame? If you don't, you actually can today. Jesus once told the story of two men who went to the temple. So I guess they came to a building like this. They came to church to pray. And the first one, he was praying about himself. He said to God, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. You know, people who extort money, or people who are unrighteous, people who cheat on their wives. In fact, I go above and beyond other religious people. I'm a pretty good guy. The second guy, he stood far off. He was ashamed to even come close. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. And he just put his hand on his chest, beating his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He felt so ashamed that when he walked into church, when he walked into the temple, he felt like he was the only sinner in the room. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He saw himself as the worst. He was racked with guilt and shame and feelings of unworthiness. And Jesus says something incredible. Jesus says that it's the second man who went home restored into right relationship with God. I wonder whether that can be an inspiration for you. If you're here and you know your guilt and your shame, you can be restored into relationship with God. And all you need to do is to say to God, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Jesus perfectly deals with our guilt and shame. Our sin makes us feel unclean and unworthy to stand before God. But just like Jesus touched the leper and affirmed his humanity and his worth, his value, Jesus is able to do the same to us. He reaches out and touches us. Our sin makes us feel naked before God. And so Jesus came down to clothe us with himself. There's a guy called Ephraim the Syrian. He was writing in the 4th century, and here's how he put it, talking about Jesus and what he achieved. All these changes did the merciful one make, stripping off glory and putting on a body. For he had devised a way to reclothe Adam in that glory which Adam had stripped off. Christ was wrapped in swaddling clothes, corresponding to Adam's leaves. Christ put on clothes instead of Adam's skins. He was baptized for Adam's sin. His body was embalmed for Adam's death. He rose and raised up Adam in his glory. Blessed is he who descended, put Adam on, and ascended. Jesus stripped off his glory so that we might be clothed with his glory. Blessed is he who descended, put Adam on, and ascended. Let's pray. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father God, we come to you not with feelings of worthiness, not being able to boast about how wonderful we are. Because in all honesty, we don't treat you as you deserve. We don't love you, we don't trust you, we don't obey you as we ought to. We don't see you as you are. We value your gifts above you, the giver. And we're sorry. Father God, I praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you because he came to earth as a man, stripping off his glory. We praise you for his death on the cross for our sins. We praise you because he rose from death. Praise you because he clothes us in his glory. And we thank you, Lord God, for your love for us. We thank you because you accept us. We have access to you. We can pray to you. Thank you, Lord God, because though we know our guilt, you declare us not guilty. We pray, Lord God, that you enable us to walk in that freedom with great gratitude and with great joy. Father, we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Felix. A few moments reflection. And then we're going to move into a question time. We've got some sheets of paper, and we encourage as many of you as possible to jot down the question, and then Felix and I will try to answer your questions on this theme of true freedom from guilt and shame. So can I ask Felix to head back up here? Any other questions? Okay, thank you for your questions, and we'll try to get through as many of them as possible. But the first one is this: what if I am a Christian but still feel guilty and shame? So what if I'm a Christian but I still feel guilt and shame?
Yeah, it's a good question, really good question. A lot of we do. I guess the answer depends on why we still feel guilty and why we still feel shame. So if we're talking about we're still feeling guilt and shame over sin, so something we've done wrong, or something we've said wrong, or someone we've harmed, then this is what the passage is talking about. That there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Perhaps we feel ongoing guilt and shame because the relationship, a relationship has been broken, it's been affected by the thing that we've done. And so we still feel that guilt and that shame over it. I guess in that case, as far as we can, we'll want to do what we can to make amends. So we might want to express our sorrow to the person. If, for example, if we've stolen from someone, we might want to do what we can to repay. So we want to do all that we can to make amends. Not because that earns forgiveness from God, but because it's the right thing to do. But we do that in the confidence that God has forgiven us. Because sometimes we feel guilt and shame over, I don't know, things that we've done or failed to do. And the reality is that if we saw ourselves as God sees us in our very best moments, we'd feel guilty. We'd feel more guilt, more shame. But the fact that God knows the worst things about us and loves us and accepts us and embraces us should free us from all guilt and shame. Feel free to come and chat to me at the end if you want to get more specific.
Yeah. You've already touched on it, but any practical tips tips to combat guilt and shame in everyday life? What if someone is crippled or weighed down by these feelings? Any practical tips in addition to what you already said?
Yeah. God's word is powerful. And we get information from so many different sources. The very first battle in the Bible was for Adam and Eve. Whose words were they going to believe? Is it God's words? Was it the serpent's words? God has presented himself as being loving and kind and generous, and he is. He's given them one command, but he's given them lots of freedom. Satan comes, and he tries to make them think differently about God. And to doubt the truth of God's words. And we're faced with that battle every single day. Will we believe God's words, or will we believe the words of others around us? So who is speaking loudest in your life? And because you're going to be bombarded by so many different messages, whether it's on TV, or whether it's through books, or whether it's through parents or siblings or whoever, we need to do all that we can to make sure that God's words are speaking loud and clear to us. Which may mean that we need to be memorizing Bible verses like the one that we've got. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That might need to be printed out and stuck on your mirror to remind you every single day that you're not condemned. There's no reason for you to feel guilt. Christ has paid that punishment on the cross. And so as much as we can remind ourselves of the truth of God's word, we need to do that. And we might just need to mute some people in our lives and distance ourselves from them if what they communicate is toxic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. And let me add to that, that this is part of the reason why we put so much effort into small group Bible studies, that we encourage one-to-ones, why we the Bible plays such a major part in our Sunday meetings, because we believe God's word is powerful, and that's what you need to combat things like guilt and shame, God's word, by working through his spirit. So it's really, really important, because we can lose sight of that because we're bombarded by so many other messages, contrary messages to what we hear from God's word. Another question, what similarities, if any, are there in the responses, I'm too great a sinner for God, or I'm a good enough person for God?
Yeah.
Good question. So the similarities between the person who says, I'm too great a sinner for God, and the person who says, I'm a good enough person for God.
That's a great question. It's such a good question. I wonder whether you know the answer. it's a great question. I think often we are obsessed with ourselves. And feelings of guilt or feelings of shame are often to do with our own pride. And the thing about pride is that it's a massive thief of joy. This is an insight from Tim Keller that I've stolen and reappropriated. The thing about pride is that if something good happens and I'm a proud person, I'm like, well, standard, like, I deserve this, you know? And if something bad happens, or I've done something wrong, I can't believe I did that. I've got too high opinion of myself. I'm operating in the world as if I'm God. And because I'm God, and I've disappointed myself, I've let myself down, or people aren't seeing me as God, that can lead to feelings of guilt and shame. So often, we need to humble ourselves and remind ourselves that actually God is God and we're not. So yeah, if we've got too high opinion of ourselves, that might be seen in, oh no, I'm too bad for God. God may forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. That sounds like a really pious religious thing to say. It's actually a really prideful thing to say. If God says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. So we rejoice that you're forgiven.
Yeah. Great, thanks.
Next month, as we come back to our series on Genesis, still in chapter 1, one of the first talks I'm going to be doing is on self-image and how we need to have a sober self-image. One last question. What happens if we have made too good a job of covering up our guilt and shame, so are living our lives immune to it? So this is the person who's kind of immune to the fact that they are guilty and full of shame.
It is a serious place to be when, I guess, when we're so sick that we don't realise that we're sick. And that's what sin does to us. It blinds us. And actually, left to ourselves, none of us would recognise our guilt and our shame for what it is. So it is God's mercy. I think most likely we'll need other people in our lives to be praying for us and gently and lovingly pointing out the fact that we're not as good as we think we are. And so there's a story in the Bible of David where he'd got himself in the position where, you know, he was king of Israel, he was unassailable in terms of his power and authority. And he abused that power and authority. He slept with another man's wife and he got her husband killed in battle. He got her pregnant. It was a horrible mess. But he had a friend called Nathan. And Nathan helped him see, told a little story, gave an analogy of just enabled him to see just how evil his behaviour was. And through that, David repented. And he wrote Psalm 51 as a prayer of repentance. And so, in all likelihood, we actually need something external. We need someone in our life to point out our guilt and our shame. We need people praying for us, and we need God to have mercy on us. So that we, but if we feel ourselves going in that direction, then perhaps we need to be crying out to God and praying that He opens our eyes to see how serious our sin is, so we don't treat it as a light and trivial thing.
Great, Felix. Yeah, I mean, I think I would add, if perhaps you're thinking of someone who's not a Christian in your life, and you think they'll never become a Christian because they're just completely immune to this idea that they're guilty or shameful. Well, that's why we need to expose people to what God says about them, which is why one of the things we try to encourage in this church is for us to be reading the Bible one-to-one with someone perhaps who's not a Christian, so they can get God's opinion on themselves rather than just make do with the world's or even their own opinion of themselves, because often we're full of pride and we don't see ourselves with sober judgment. Thank you so much, Felix, for that. Felix won't be rushing off, I don't think, so perhaps you have a question you prefer to ask him face-to-face. Well, I'm sure he'd be happy to try and answer that for you.